Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for gathering us to encourage us, and I pray that we'll take on the promises of hope in suffering, and that you'll sustain us in our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I want you to keep in mind this morning that reading from 1 Peter, how good it is that God has chosen us and in his mercy given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That means we are promised eternal life in Christ, and it's certain, it's sure, and not even suffering can stop it. In fact, Peter says God shields us in suffering, and he does that by refining us like gold in the fire. Gold is refined in fire, and Christians are refined in suffering, says Peter. And he says, in doing so, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your salvation, that, you know, you're receiving eternal life. Now, the theory's right, and you're all with me. I know you are. It's just so hard, isn't it, when we suffer to remember those truths, that through all things God works for the good of those who love him, that he's doing a good work in his fatherly discipline, in his painful discipline, in suffering. And so we need examples. We need stories of people who have gone through it and how God has worked. And one of those is the example of J.C. Ryle. And so you can put his picture there. That's not a picture of me. Maybe one day. I've never been able to grow a beard, so one can only pray I'll get that spiritual gift. J.C. Ryle's affectionately, he's John Charles Ryle. For some reason, we call him J.C. Ryle. I think it's a bit of a like affectionate term, like, because he's like JC, he's like Jesus Christ. He was a Church of England bishop, born 1815, died on the dot 1900. So he's a man of the 1800s, which we would call the 19th century. And so this is, if you remember where we were 2 weeks ago, we were looking at George Whitefield and John Wesley in the great Christian revival called the Great Awakening. That was in the 1700s. And so J.C. Ryle is 100 years later, and he's very much a product of the Great Awakening. He wrote books on the Great Awakening. He saw himself as a disciple in the line of those great evangelical heroes. He was actually he was a country pastor for 15 plus years in two different country locations, and they made him the first bishop in the new diocese of Liverpool. If you've ever been to England or on the Beatles trail, you would have been to Liverpool. And so he was very much a church planter and an evangelist. And you don't often find that in bishops. And actually, I want to say he's a very unbishopy bishop. Okay. He's a very kind of clear, understandable bishop, unlike, the stereotype. Now, let me give you really more than in this series of Heroes on the Faith. We wanted to inspire you by the examples, but for J.C. Ryle, it's his example, but it's also very much his writings that I want you to read. I desperately want you to find books by J.C. Ryle. If you're in a Christian bookshop, see J.C. Ryle, I want you to buy it, okay? It will bless you. He writes in a timeless way for the common person. And so J.C. Ryle's, when I read J.C. Ryle, it's like I have a Christian older Christian friend who loves me, and he knows my struggle, and he speaks to my heart. It's that powerful. I read J.C. Ryle. I can't believe that it's, you know, over 150 years old. It's amazing the way he writes. If you have a Kindle, one of those, you know, Amazon ebooks, often you can get the J.C. Ryle stuff very cheaply because it's in the public domain. If you just Google, you can find all this stuff online, but it's so good, you'll want to buy it. Now, let me share, I can't say it enough. If I were going to the desert island and, you know, I've got my Bible in my backpack and they say you can take some other books with you apart from the Bible, but you can only choose one author, J.C. Ryle. It's J.C. Ryle for me, hands down. But he has a simplicity of spirit. You know, he knows the heart. People haven't changed a lot in 150 years. He knows your struggles. Let me give you an example of his writing. He taught people how to die well, how to face eternity with confidence in Christ. And he really wanted people, in his day, people were very churchy, if you know what I mean. They weren't very evangelical. Evangelical meaning, you know, trusting in the finished work of the gospel, trusting in the cross. And so he writes in one place about how he sees different people die and how well they die. Can any of us say that he ever saw a person die in peace who did not distinctly know what he was resting on for acceptance with God? But imagine they could only say that he was sincere. I can only give my own experience. I never saw such a person. What he's saying, I never saw a churchy, vague person, a kind of good worksy person, have confidence at the time of death. And this is quite stunning. He says, the story of Christ's moral teaching and Christ's self-sacrifice and example and being like him are not enough. They will never smooth a dying pillow. They'll never smooth down a dying pillow. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's not enough to have Jesus as your inspiration, Jesus' self-sacrifice as your exemplar. That won't help you when you're dying and you're feeling the weight of your sin and your memories are coming back, all the awful things you've done. He says, here's what you want. We want something more than this. We want the story of Christ dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. We want Christ the mediator, Christ the substitute, Christ the intercessor, Christ the redeemer. That's what we need at our deathbed. Do you like that? It's powerful. It's evangelical. You know, if we're going to face, he says, the king of terrors, that is death itself, you know, he says he's seen many people who have rejected evangelical Christianity and then on their deathbed found that their kind of churchiness was a miserable comforter. So it's very, very encouraging, very, very practical. He was at heart an evangelist, you see. He wanted people, even people in church, to know that they're relying on Christ with confidence and with joy. And it could be that, you know, you do believe in Christ and you were converted and, you know, but you've gone cold. So he'd want you to be reawakened to the gospel and won again for Christ. And it's interesting, even though he planted over 40 churches in Liverpool in his 2 decades as bishop, and that meant church buildings, he wrote about evangelism, never forget that he who has helped turn one sinner from his sins has made him a temple of the Holy Ghost and done a far more glorious and lasting work than if he had built York Minster or St. Peter's at Rome. Isn't that good? So to win another person to Christ is to build a temple of the Spirit greater than the greatest cathedral. And let me just plug some specific volumes. So he's written what's called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And basically for every paragraph in the 4 Gospels, he's written 2 pages and it never lets you down. It's brilliant every time. And this is the best devotional literature there ever has been and maybe ever will be. Who knows? I can't say never will be, but I think ever has been. And so this turns out to be about, I think, 7 or 8 volumes to cover all the 4 Gospels. You can find it free online. You can find it cheap on Kindle, but sell your shirt and buy it. Maybe just buy 1 volume and use it for 6 months of quiet times. Read Matthew and then read Ryle and Matthew. And it's better than, like, it's better than Every Day with Jesus. It's better than all the other brands out there of devotions. J.C. Ryle is amazing for his devotional writing. He's written a booklet. If you're a young man here, he's written a book, famous booklet called Thoughts for Young Men. And again, 150 years, it hits home on what young Christian men need to think about. It's an amazing work. He's written a booklet called Duties of Christian Parents. And again, I can't think, if you asked me to recommend 1 Christian parenting book, and I've read a lot of them, I'd say have a go at Ryle, Duties of Christian Parents. He was very good at writing essays, and so he didn't write long books, but all his books are collections of essays that you can read in, say, 30 minutes. I mean, we published some of these on the bookstall, and so we've got I've plugged these before. Do you pray? A question for everybody. We sell these for $3. Have you the Spirit? A great summary of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That if you ask me what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, I'll just give you this and you'll know. Be content. That's a great one for people who live in the growth corridor and in, you know, larger and larger houses. Be content. And there's actually another famous work he wrote called Knots Untied. And you see, he was a great defender of the Reformation basis of the Anglican Church. The Book of Common Prayer, the Evangelical Doctrinal 39 Articles. And this little book that he wrote called Knots Untied has caused more good and godly people to go into ordained ministry than anyone else in the Anglican Church. And I'm one of those people. So, I wanted to go into ministry. I didn't want to become an Anglican minister. I read Ryle, Knots Untied, and the knots were untied for me and I was able to get ordained. So there's some book plugs. I hope that's enough of an ad. Let me tell you about his life. And I really want to focus and hone in on the man's sufferings. And I want to show you how, with hindsight of, perspective, we can see God working amazingly through suffering. And that should encourage us in our suffering today. So remember Peter's words. Now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And every achievement of this man comes out of his suffering. So firstly, I'll tell you about his conversion. Very quickly, he grew up going to church in a very bland way, in a very meaningless way. He went to Church of England schools. He said the sermons were rubbish. He writes in his autobiography, "My father's house was respectable and well conducted, but there was not a bit of true religion in it." And so he went to the poshest school in England, even today. It's Eton College. And he was actually the captain of the cricket team at Eton. So just imagine young Ryle, he's athletic, he's a leader, he's rich, and he's popular. And at age 18, he's struck with an illness, bedridden. And in those days, someone's sick in bed, you're never quite sure whether you're going to get out. It's not like our time where things are relatively safe. So stuck in bed, there's nothing else to do. He finds a Bible. And of course he reads, he believes in Jesus, he's saved, he starts praying. He comes out of that sickness, with born again, with a new heart. He starts reading evangelical Christian books. There's a new Anglican church in town, which is evangelical, and it's not just sort of boring and bland and churchy, but it's evangelical. He joins that church. He never looks back. And so from the very beginning of his life at age 18, struck down with suffering, converted, life changed. That's how God works. But then 3 years later is a bigger suffering. In fact, maybe one of the biggest. It's hard to judge. I think he says this is the biggest. He lives in kind of like a Downton Abbey almost experience. He has butlers and maids. His father owns two banks, and his destiny is to run these banks, and then he's being groomed for Parliament. So he's really, top of the elite. And then what happens is Ryle calls the blackest chapter of his life. The banks both collapse. His father has entrusted them to dodgy managers. And they were cooking the books and they were losing money and they were in debt. And overnight, they lost everything. They just lost everything. The family declared bankrupt. They're evicted from their prestigious home. They lose their position in society. So suddenly all the Eton friends don't want to talk to you. All the posh friends don't want to know you. They're outcasts. They don't fit in anywhere anymore. The poor people don't like them because they kind of see themselves as Etonians or posh. And all of Ryle's career prospects in one day, you know, it's horrible. And then decades later, here's what Ryle says. My whole frame, body and mind and spirit reeled and was shaken to the foundation under the blow of my father's ruin. I'm quite certain that it inflicted a wound both on my body and mind, of which I feel the effects most heavily at this day and shall feel if I live to 100. That's how he felt decades later about this incident. You know, he says, you know, we woke up well-to-do and the sun set and we were bankrupt. And so there's no career, there's no prospects, there's nothing for Ryle. And in mercy, a wise local Church of England vicar says to Ryle, well, Ryle, you know, I know you love Jesus and you're a graduate of Oxford. Why don't you get ordained and be my assistant curate? And he does that. And he starts preaching the gospel and he doesn't want to be ordained. He doesn't want to be a minister. He doesn't want to preach. You know, he loves Jesus. He's a Christian, but it's very reluctant. And to him, you know, that's part of the humiliation to have to become an Anglican minister. And in fact, as an assistant curate, he couldn't even get married because he wasn't paid well enough. Yet he has to become a vicar out in the country in kind of a nowhere village before he's paid enough to even get married. But it turns out he's an excellent preacher of the gospel. He's an excellent pastor. In his first village, there are 300 people. He visits everyone. He evangelizes the town. He has two 15-year-plus long pastorates, and he excels. But for other reasons, he becomes famous through his writing, and somehow he gets made a bishop of Liverpool. And he spends two decades planning churches and kicking goals for the gospel. And it's really obvious that the guy who could lead the cricket team at Eton can be a bishop, and he can lead churches and he can preach the gospel and he can recruit and strategize and evangelize and form movements. And so God uses all his natural gifts for the sake of the local church. It's a great picture. But, you know, how did it happen? It only happened because God bankrupted the family and that forced him into ministry. So God used this terrible event to divert Ryle from business and parliament into the work of the gospel. You know, through all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Great suffering, great fruit. Now let me tell you about his suffering in marriage. He had three marriages and each time he outlives the wife and his heart, they're all, you know, loving marriages and he's heartbroken every time and he's very stressed, especially with some of them. His first wife is, I found this little snippet in his biography. He wrote his biography for his children. And so he gives this sort of dad advice and he says, here's what to look for in a wife. You need three things in a wife. So if you're looking for a wife, everyone else just enjoy this. You need three things. He says, I'm looking for a woman who was a real Christian, who was a real lady and who was not a fool. That's really good advice, I think. Those three things. Where's Josiah, my son? His first wife, Matilda, she's about 21, he's about 28, but she has a chronic lung problem. They have one baby girl, but then she dies because of her chronic lung problem. So the marriage is not very long. And so J.C. Ryle finds himself as a vicar in a little village and a single father, you know, pretty tough. He does the obvious thing. He looks for another woman who meets the three criteria. Her name is Jessie. They have five more children together, one of whom dies, as a baby, I think. So that leaves five children because you count the one from the first marriage. But the whole 10 years of marriage, she's chronically ill with a kidney disease. And, this is a lot of work and a big burden on Ryle. And eventually often they have to travel from the country into London and have months and months in London. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But eventually, she dies. And here's what he writes in his biography. I was once more left a widower, this time with 5 children, the eldest just 13, and altogether more disconsolate and helpless than ever. And this is his reflections decades later as a mature Christian. And he writes, few can have any idea how much wear and tear and anxiety of mind and body I had to go through for at least 5 years before my wife died. Now, there's no bitterness, there's no resentment, there was joy in that marriage, and it was a blessing for him to lay down his life in a Christ-like way. So he's not regretting caring for his wife. He's thankful for the ministry opportunity, but he's naming, I think, the cost of caring. There's a cost of caring, and so we need to look after the carers if you're a carer here. But then through all this, God is working some really good things for the kingdom. Whenever he's in London for his wife to get the special medical attention, he gets invitations to preach. And because he's just been on his own, he's not influenced by fads or trends. And so he just preaches a simple gospel and gets a great response and soon becomes the leading evangelical spokesman in the Church of England and one of the most popular preachers in all of England. And out of that, I think, begins his writing ministry, because he goes back to the country and people want him to preach. He says, no, but I'll send you something. And so he starts publishing. And so with his preaching, he just preaches the core truths of the gospel with blokiness, with forcefulness, with bluntness. But also, because of what he went through with his wives, there's a fragility, a tenderness, a kindness to his writing and his preaching. So someone called him a man of granite with the heart of a child. This is very good. You don't often find those two combinations of, you know, preach heaven and hell, black and white, you know, preach what people need to hear, the hard truths of the gospel with kindness and tenderness and brokenness. Fortunately, his third wife, they marry, and they're married several decades. They don't have any more children, but he does outlive her by about 4 years. And so he does have to go through that grief a third time. And finally, a fourth area of suffering. So he suffered in his conversion. He suffered in being called to ministry and being made bankrupt. He suffered in his marriages. All of that God worked for good. He also suffered as a Christian leader. He was mocked and unpopular with the elite, with the old Oxford and Etonian, with the rest of the bishops. They all hated him. He stood alone. Because as I said, the previous century, there was this great revival called the Great Awakening. It continues to roll and impact. But what happens in the century following, in Ryle's time, there's a pushback against the preaching of the gospel. And people push back into churchiness and what we would call ritualism. And a new movement begins in the Church of England where they start bringing back in all the Roman Catholic things that haven't been in the Anglican Church since medieval times. And they bring back in, you know, the decorations, Roman Catholic decorations and service styles and dress and, you know, all sorts of sort of up the candle kind of things. And Ryle stood against this movement and said, no, we have to stick to the Reformation foundation of the Anglican Church. He said, we have to keep preaching the gospel. It's no hope to get people reliant on tradition and on churchiness. And so, everyone hated him, even as Bishop of Liverpool. He was greatly disliked. He was considered out of date. Here's what the newspapers wrote about him. Dr. Ryle is simply about the most disastrous episcopal failure ever inflicted upon a long-suffering diocese. He is nothing better than a political fossil who has been very wisely unearthed from his rural obscurity for no better purpose, apparently, than to make the episcopacy ridiculous. They don't like him. Another newspaper said that Ryle's name would stink in history. So what does he do? The more he's persecuted by the elite, the more he just tries to reach the ordinary brother and sister in Christ. And he keeps publishing these essays, and they sell. I mean, we sell them for $3. He probably sold them for like 20 cents. And he's writing for the common person, just spreads like wildfire, and he becomes a pastor and a preacher to the common man, rejected by the elite. He makes him try even harder just to preach basic biblical truths with plainness. And so he's been given the name, the Prince of Tract Writers, and today his writings bless millions of people. What I like about it is you can read one of these in half an hour, but it has more content than anything in the top 10 Christian books that you'll find out today. It's amazing stuff. And of course, time has actually vindicated Ryle. Churchiness has not succeeded, but Ryle's words still convert many today. So again, suffering in the church, it actually brings out the best in Ryle, and God uses for good. So let me just draw these threads together. And I want to encourage you that God does work through our suffering, and that when you have time, you see it. When you have time, you see it. Ryle writes in this way, "Let us learn to be patient in the days of darkness if we know anything of vital union with Christ. Let us not murmur or complain because of our trials. Our trials are not meant to do us harm, but good. God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Fruit is the thing our master desires to see in us. And he will not spare the pruning knife if he sees we need it. In the last day, we shall see that all was well done. It's encouraging, isn't it? And I just want to add one thing to that I think Ryle has taught me, and I've been reflecting on it this week. Ryle still owned the fact that even if God does use our sufferings, we bear scars and it still really hurts. The discipline of God is still really painful. He writes decades, you know, when he's a successful minister, and he knows it was good for him to be made bankrupt and to go into ministry. But decades later, he writes, "I do not think there has been a single day in my life for the last 32 years that I have not remembered the pain and humiliation of having to leave Henbury." That was their mansion. So the pain of that, you don't just receive God's discipline and receive it with joy and it kind of numbs the pain. It's not really how it works. And in his autobiography, it's really interesting. He writes down for God's glory the names of the people that still spoke to him and were kind to him in that time of bankruptcy, in that time of humiliation. You know, so and he remembers the people that were just kind. So I think I want to encourage us as a church, if people are suffering, give them hope, give them God's word, but please also just be kind to them and don't think that quoting the Bible takes away the pain of the wound, the pain of suffering. Here's another thing he says about carrying his second wife. He says, "I believe that God never expects us to feel no suffering or pain when it pleases him to visit us with affliction." He says, "Christians make great mistakes upon this point. Submission to God's will is perfectly compatible with intense and keen suffering under the chastisements of that will. Troubles, in fact, not felt are no troubles at all." And so Peter's promise, the Apostle Peter's promise, that God will refine us like gold through the fire, does not mean that the fire doesn't burn. It doesn't mean that God takes away the sting or the wounds of those trials. And so, friends, I pray that we'll be a church that keeps pointing each other to that final moment of all wounds being taken away at the resurrection when Jesus returns. I pray that we'll be sharing God's word and sharing kindness. And so I'll finish finally with Ryle's picture of heaven. He's speaking about in Mark's gospel where he's healing people and people say Jesus has done everything well. And Ryle says, this is really about heaven. We shall never see the full beauty of these words till the resurrection morning. We shall then look back over our lives and know the meaning of everything that has happened from first to last. We shall remember all the ways by which we were led and confess that all was well done. The whys and the wherefores, the causes and the reasons of everything which now perplexes will be, not now are now, but they will be, clear and plain as the sun at noonday. We shall wonder at our own past blindness and marvel that we could ever have doubted our Lord's love. Please would you pray with me? I'm going to pray that we can persevere. Heavenly Father, we trust your word that you are working good through all things for those that love you. Father, we trust that even in our most painful trials, you are using them to sanctify and refine us, to redirect us and to bring good in our hearts and in our lives. But Father, we cannot see it, but we can feel the pain. And so we trust you and just pray that you will help us to show kindness to each other in this time as we keep pushing each other in this hope. Help us to follow the example of Ryle. In Jesus' name, amen.